Here in the sanctuary, Tori is going to read the two scriptures for us this morning, and he's going to begin in Genesis 32. This is where we are. We're in Genesis chapters 29 through 32 in our study through Genesis. And then he's going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and he's going to read one of the Apostle Paul's prayers there in Ephesians 1. And I'm going to begin there. So after Tori gets done reading, you can stay right there in Ephesians 1. We'll begin talking about that prayer of the Apostle Paul. Then we'll transition to Genesis 32 in the course of the study. So, saints, as Tori reads the Bible, as he reads these scriptures, let's give our full attention and respect and honor to the reading of God's eternal word.
Again, we're going to begin with Genesis 32. We're going to read verse 1 through 21. Genesis 32, 1 through 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell you, my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, and I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds and steadfast love of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose of these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us." He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the presence passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. And then if you turn to Ephesians 1, we're going to read 15 through 21. Ephesians 1, 15 through 21. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
Thanks, Troy. Okay, saints, now remember this section, we're now on in Genesis. So we're on Genesis chapters 29, 30, and 31. Remember, this section is a description of God's sanctification, of Jacob. We're seeing in this section of Genesis how God strove with Jacob to bring Jacob's character and his actions into conformity with his brand new identity as God's prince. Saints, in the second half of Genesis chapter 32, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will in an upcoming study. In the second half of Genesis chapter 32, you know this account. When the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, when the angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob at the Jabbok and blesses Jacob at the end of the wrestling match and gives Jacob a new name, the new name of Israel. Saints, this is God showing Jacob and us what God had been doing in Jacob's life for the previous 20 years. That's an event that summarizes God's sanctification of Jacob for the previous 20 years. Those long years at Uncle Laban's farm, I call it Uncle Laban's spiritual spa, those long years God had been striving with Jacob to make him into the prince that he really was because of Jacob's regeneration. He was a prince when God saved him there in Genesis chapter 28. And now God was bringing his character and his actions into conformity with his brand new identity as God's prince. Remember, saints, the new name that God gives Jacob, Israel, Jacob's new name means two things. Literally means two things. Israel means he who God strives with. That's the first meaning of Israel. He who God strives with. And the second meaning of Israel is prince. Prince of God. So God strove with Jacob to bring Jacob's character and behavior into conformity to the new person God had made Jacob the moment he saved him. That's sanctification, saints, and that's what God is doing in our lives. So this account, once it's opened up to you, should be very, very interesting and applicable to you as well. But saints, there's a mystery to the process of sanctification. As we begin to talk about sanctification see an example of it here in Genesis 29, 30, and 31, there's a mystery to this process of sanctification. I've said this before, one of the most important books ever written on the subject of sanctification has this title. The title is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. I mentioned the book before. It was written by the Puritan author Walter Marshall, and it was first published in 1692. Again, the title is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Here's why sanctification is a mystery. Here's the mystery. The mystery has been revealed to us, as all the mysteries, when that term is used in the New Testament, all these mysteries have been revealed to God's people. Here's the mystery of sanctification. Here it is. Saints, the main means, not the only means, but the main means that God uses to sanctify his people is the gospel. That's the mystery of the gospel mystery of sanctification. I'll say it again. He uses other things. He uses the circumstances of our lives, like he did with Jacob. He uses people, like he did with Jacob. He used Uncle Laban to help. God used Uncle Laban to help sanctify Jacob. He's using the people in our lives, the circumstance in our lives, to sanctify us. Yes, 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 yes. Even the evil in our lives, he's using to sanctify us. But God's main means, his primary means, the primary means that God used to sanctify his people, this is so important to understand, according to the Bible, is the gospel, the glorious truths of his gospel. It's the primary means that God used to sanctify Jacob as well and all the other Old Testament saints. So, here's what I want to show you in this study today. I want to show you, saints, listen, you're there in Ephesians 1, I hope, either in your Bible or some of you, I know it's hard. It depends, you know, how you best listen. You don't have to follow along, but if you can, it's often helpful, okay, to reinforce the truths. But here's what I want to show you. I want to show you that the three things that the Apostle Paul prays for when he prays for these believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, in the text that Tori just read for us, these three things were how God was sanctifying, well, first of all, those believers in Ephesus. These three things are the way that God was sanctifying those believers in Ephesus, and this is why the Apostle Paul is praying for these three things. But these three things that the Apostle prays for were also how God sanctified Jacob, and I'll show you that in this study. And they're also, these three things are also that the Apostle prays for, these are also how God is presently sanctifying us, saints, okay? So, these three things that the Apostle Paul is praying for in this inspired prayer in Ephesians 1, these are very important to understand. So, listen carefully. And so, we're going to begin by looking at this prayer. And I'm going to go through this, these three items, these three things, these three blessings the Apostle is praying for one at a time, okay? Now, the first thing, if you're there in Ephesians 1, the first thing to notice about this prayer is that the Apostle Paul is praying, listen, that God will illumine these believers, that he'll illumine them with more knowledge. Okay, he's praying that they have more knowledge. And the way they're going to have more knowledge is by God illumining them with his heavenly light. The apostle is praying that these believers will have more gospel knowledge. So they'll be sanctified, right? Like I just said. Okay, let's pick up in verse 16 there in Ephesians 1. I'm going to be quoting the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, it says the same thing, just in slightly different language. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And now here's how the Apostle says he is praying for these believers, beginning in verse 17. Here's how he's praying for them. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, here it is, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, okay, that's heavenly light, in the knowledge of him. Do you see that, saints? In the knowledge of him. So stop right there for a moment. The apostle is praying that God will illumine with his heavenly light the minds and hearts of these believers so that they have certain knowledge, knowledge that's going to transform them. So it's gospel knowledge that's going to transform them. Now, notice the apostle repeats the same thing at the beginning of verse 18. He says the same thing, only he says it more concisely. I'm going to begin at verse 18 now. Pick up in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. There it is. Do you see that? So this is how sanctification works, saints. This is the main way sanctification works. God, by his heavenly light, illumines our minds and our hearts. The apostle uses a wonderful phrase here, the eyes of our hearts, okay? So, by illumining the eyes of our hearts, God imparts to us certain truths, certain gospel truths. And this gospel knowledge is what transforms us. That's the gospel mystery of sanctification. There it is right there, exemplified in this prayer by the Apostle Paul, okay? Now listen, listen what truths are we going to come to know? Okay, let me just summarize that. Then we're going to look at what the apostle prays for specifically. Okay, the three things. But listen, by God's illumination, saints, as we come to know more and more fully and deeply these things, I'm going to summarize them, these things. We come to know more and more fully and deeply the glorious future that we have in Christ. Okay? Apostle Paul is going to call this our hope, the glorious future we have in Christ. And we also come to know more and more fully and deeply the glorious riches that we have in Christ, the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. We really are kings and queens, the spiritual riches that God has given us at our salvation that are now ours. But we have to come to know this. We have to come to know these spiritual riches, and the gospel proclaims this. And also, we come to know more and more fully and deeply the glorious new people that we are in Christ. We come to see our true identity in Christ. Okay? And if you have self-esteem difficulties like many do in this culture, and it's no wonder, this will completely do away with your self-esteem difficulties, saints, when you come to see who you really are in Christ. Okay? The gospel proclaims that. Okay? So, I could put this, I could sum it up in a different way. As we hear the gospel and we're being sanctified, we come to know more and more fully and deeply our true spiritual destiny, our true spiritual prosperity, and our true spiritual identity. Do you see that? This gospel knowledge transforms us. I'll say that again. We come to know our true spiritual destiny, what our future is, our future hope. We come to see our true spiritual prosperity, how rich we are in Christ, and we come to see our true spiritual identity, who we now are, because of our salvation. Okay? And this is the gospel knowledge that the Apostle Paul is praying that God will give these believers illumination to see. And I'm praying the same thing for us. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul, look at the prayer itself, because there's the way that this is translated is really helpful. Notice, saints, the Apostle Paul is praying that these believers will come to know three whats, W-H-A-T, three whats. The ESV begins each of these three things the Apostle is praying for in this prayer with the word what, W-H-A-T, okay? So this is a preacher's dream. It's so easy to organize, okay? The Apostle Paul is praying that these believers will come to know. Now I'm going to pick up halfway through verse 18 with the first what. That they'll come to know first, here it is, what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you see that? It's the first thing. This is the first aspect of the gospel that the Apostle is praying, the believers in Ephesus and by extension us, will come to know. What is the hope to which he has called you? Now, saints, this is referring to our promised destiny. Our promised destiny, the promised destiny of every believer, which is, we know this, we're fresh off a study in Revelation, aren't we? We know what our promised destiny is, don't we? It's the new heavens, the new earth. That's our promised destiny. That's our certain promised destiny, the new heavens and the new earth. Now remember, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. I've cited this many times lately in our study through Genesis. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 tells us that when God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glimpses of their promised destiny, which is our promised destiny, remember, God gave them glimpses of the new heavens and new earth, the author of Hebrews tells us. Glimpses of the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the new heavens and new earth. When the patriarchs glimpsed their future promised destiny, listen to one of the effects in their lives. How did that transform them? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us there in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. When the patriarchs glimpsed their future promised destiny, they were content to live in tents in the first level typal kingdom. In Canaan, that is. Okay? They were content to live in tents there in Canaan because of the reality of their heavenly inheritance. And saints, as the reality of our heavenly inheritance becomes more and more real and certain to us, this present passing away world will become less and less the object of our desires. That's what occurs. It isn't that we won't become monks and nuns. We're not to do that. We're to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus prays in John 17. But the things of the world will grow strangely dim, as we sing sometimes in this church, in the light of his glory and grace. Remember, those are lyrics to turn your eyes upon Jesus. The things of this world begin to grow strangely dim. They're no longer the most important things. The more the gospel gets inside of us, we can't do this ourselves. It's a supernatural work of God. The more it gets inside of us, the more real our hope becomes, our future destiny. And the less and less important, it still is important to live in this world the way God calls us to, but the things of this world become less and less important to us, as they did to the patriarchs, okay? In other words, to use another metaphor we use in this church, the fingers of our left hand will begin to unclasp. Okay, you remember in our left hand, we have the blessings that God gives us, the temporary blessings, the blessings of this world. Our right hand, we're holding tight these eternal blessings, okay, regarding our salvation, the hope God gives us, and these eternal riches. And this left hand, Corrie ten Boom advises us to keep the fingers of your left hand unclasped, because God takes them away. In the end, they're all going to be taken away. As God sees sovereignly, he takes them away, or he adds them. He'd give us more worldly blessings. Fine. Okay, my hand's open. I can receive more blessings. But when God decides to take them away, which he's going to do, take away all of them, saints, in the new heavens and new earth, our left hands are going to have nothing in them. Do you understand that? And our right hands are going to be overflowing with so many mind-boggling blessings that we can't now wrap our minds around it. Okay? But right now, we're to keep this open. See, worldlings have nothing in their right hand. So how can we blame them for idolizing the world and thinking? I don't blame them. I feel great pity and a renewed motivation to share the gospel with them as God gives me opportunity. Okay, this is all they can care about. See, us? No, we love it when God gives us earthly blessings. Fine. God promises to give us earthly blessings for our faithfulness, our imperfect faithfulness. But our focus isn't there. Gosh, man, we're people with these double blessings, huh? We, as Christians, we are so amazingly blessed, saints. So amazingly blessed. So the fingers of our left hand will unclasp so that whether God gives or takes away these temporary earthly things, our joy in the Lord remains the same. Because our true inheritance in our right hand continues to remain imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. I said this before, but I love the way the Apostle Paul handles the petty disputes that were going on in the church at Corinth. I love the way he handles those petty disputes. He reminds the believers, you remember how he does it? He reminds the believers that the whole world is theirs. The whole world, that's what he says, the whole world is yours. Not this present sin-cursed world. You don't want this, we don't want this present sin-cursed world. The whole world that is our saints is the new world, after the restoration of all things takes place at Jesus' second coming. The redeemed world, that's what's ours, after the apokatastasis takes place. You remember that word from Acts 3, verse 21? The apokatastasis is the way Acts 3:21 talks about the restoration of the earth that's going to occur at Jesus' second coming. That's the world that's ours. That's our hope. Now, You're thinking to yourself, I can't make that more real to myself. The new heavens and the new earth isn't real to me. This world is, Pastor, and I can't make the new heavens and new earth real to me. You're right, you can't. Please listen. You can't. You're right. You absolutely can't. But God can. Faith is a gift of God. Okay? What we have learned is the means of grace. Here's how faith increases. It's increasing right now. I'm preaching to the choir. You're getting more faith as you listen to the gospel. That's the main way God gives more faith. He also gives it through the sharing of the Lord's Supper. He gives it through prayer. These are means of grace. And part of the one aspect of the grace we get is more faith. That's how your faith is built. You can't make yourself believe in these invisible things that are real. But that's what faith does. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. And it's a gift of God. And it comes through the gospel. As God, again, gives us more faith through the gospel, these things become more real. God illumines the eyes of our hearts so that we have more knowledge of these gospel truths. And the more knowledge we have, the more real these realities, these invisible, presently invisible, future realities become to us. Okay, and they change the way we respond now in the world. You see how Christianity works? And also, what else changes? Our prayers for ourselves and for others change. We're learning that in our prayer meetings on Tuesday night. Suddenly, we're praying for the things that God promises, because those are the most important. That's why God promises them to us. Not the petty things of this world that we think now in our flesh are most important, okay? None of our prayers are perfect. We're all in the process of learning how to pray. So here's how we could pray for ourselves now. Lord, illumine the eyes of my heart so that I may know more deeply and more fully the hope to which you have called me, the new heavens, the new earth. I guarantee you'll answer that prayer. And as God answers your prayer, I also guarantee gradually, incrementally, over time, the fingers of your left hand will begin to unclasp. Saints, okay? These things of the world will grow strangely, more and more strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay? Hey, by the way, let's think of Jacob. This was occurring in Jacob's life. As Tori was reading, did you hear the generous gift that Jacob assembled out of his flocks and herds to give to his brother Esau? Let me read you what Jacob, do you remember how he was 20 years before? In a billion years, he wouldn't have given even a small gift to Esau. He was trying to rip Esau off. He was jealous of the love that Isaac, their father had for Esau and didn't have for Jacob. He was jealous, which prompted him to do the things he did, okay? To be as deceptive as he was. He got the deceptive nature from his mother's side of the family, right? And he got the lack of love from his father's side. So they equally contributed to Jacob. That's how it is in every family, okay? But listen to the gift he gave him, if you didn't hear it when Tori read it. Genesis 32, 14 and 15. The gift Jacob gave to Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. I can't translate that into modern monetary figure. This is probably hundreds of thousands of dollars, the equivalent in that culture of hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's quite a gift, huh? Remember, Jacob instructed his servants before he met, they were going to meet Esau, to present this general gift to Esau in droves, in waves of animals. Now you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, Jacob was afraid that Esau might be coming to wreak revenge on him. Yeah, he was. But still, saints, do you think Jacob would have been this generous with his worldly wealth 20 years before? There's no way. Jacob was trying to cheat his brother out of everything he could in his previous iteration, as we might call it. But Jacob was now a changed man, saints. And at the end of Genesis 32, we're going to see one event there at the Jabbok that crystallizes, represents the transformation that took place over that period of 20 years when he was at Uncle Laban's. That's called sanctification. It's a gospel mystery, though, Because the main means, again, of the transformation comes through the gospel. But now Jacob, after 20 years, was a changed man. When you begin to glimpse, saints, that the whole world is yours, then the things of this present passing away world, they just don't have the same hold on you anymore. I'm just telling you. It's progressive. It begins slow. Okay? But are you beginning to see why the Apostle Paul was praying the way that he was for these believers? Remember, everything in the Word of God is inspired. Right? This isn't like this a very good prayer. No. It's an inspired, and it really is a perfect prayer because this is the way God's Word is inerrant and infallible. So we work through these authors, these Old Testament and New Testament authors, to get down exactly, perfectly, what he wanted, his perfect word, okay? Okay, back to the prayer. That's the first thing. We're on the second what, W-H-A-T, the second what now. The second thing the apostle asked God to show these believers so that they will know. Now remember, first in verse 18, he prays that God will illumine the eyes of their hearts so that they will know the hope to which God has called them, which is our future certain destiny in the new heavens and earth. And now the second what, halfway through verse 18, says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I want to spend just a little bit of time on this one. I want to spend time on this phrase because it's often misunderstood. In fact, saints, I misunderstood this phrase and mistaught it in my earlier ministry. And that's not all I mistaught, by the way. Okay. Saints, this phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, this phrase is not, it's not referring to our inheritance as believers. That's not what it's referring to. That's how I used to teach it. And I listened to a couple messages this week to make sure, I always try to make sure I'm not off on anything too badly. And one of the teachers that I respect interpreted that way, and I thought, that's not what it means, okay? It's not what I used to taught. It does not mean, this phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance of saints, it's not referring to our inheritance as believers, glorious as that is. You know what it's referring to? It's referring to God's inheritance. Listen to the phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. His glorious inheritance. It's referring to God's glorious inheritance. What would that be? Do you know what God's glorious inheritance is, saints? The phrase tells us. It's us. The riches of his, God's glorious inheritance, in the saints. Now, the ESV Study Bible, many of you have it. If you don't have one, the church will give it to you as a gift. So just ask me, and we have a couple back there, and we'll order. If you want large print, get it too. Church supplies these. So if you don't have an ESV Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible that most of you have gets it right. Here's the note to this phrase from the ESV Study Bible. It says, quote, the inheritance here is not the Christian's inheritance. That's correct. But rather, his, God's. It's God's inheritance. The note goes on to say, this indicates how precious, listen to this, this indicates how precious his people are to God. They are, so to speak, what he looks forward to enjoying forever. Unquote. What? That's it. That's what it means. Saints, elsewhere in the Bible teaches that God chose a people as his inheritance. He uses this same terminology. For instance, let me give you two examples, or three examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, it says, the Lord's portion, his inheritance, is his people. It says, Jacob, his allotted heritage. It specifies Jacob there, which now Jacob there means God's people, his first level people there, doesn't it? Not talking just specifically about Jacob the person, but the 12 tribes that come from Jacob, okay? But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Here's another one, more famous. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6 says, that God chose us to be a people for his treasured possession. That's a famous phrase Okay. In fact, Peter picks it up. Listen to this one, a third example. First in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9 says that we believers are to God a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen to this, a people for his own possession. We're God's inheritance, saints. This glorious gospel truth of what God thinks about us, how he cherishes us, and how precious we are to him, saints, this gospel truth will profoundly transform you. That's an understatement. As God illumines it to your heart and mind, and as it gets deeper and deeper inside of you. Why don't we pray for that? You see how the Bible teaches us how to pray? Oh my gosh, that changes me in so many ways. I can think about how this slowly, you know, I get to study the scripture to present it to you every week, just about every day of the week, and how this has slowly gotten into me and how it's changed the way I look at things, the way I act, the way I think about myself, the things I strive for, you know. My great idol, as I've confessed many times, from my family idol, is passed along naturally without me even knowing it, to me was success. And success as we defined it, as our family defined it. So we'll tell you what success is, and that's what we're all striving for, to please our parents and all, it happens in every family, you know, just different idols, you know, that's it. And you know, that had such a, it was wrapped around all my innards. So I thought, I'll never get rid of that. I'm just going to have to incorporate it into ministry, and it doesn't work too well. So, but that's God's taking that out of me, doing surgery on me. I'm looking at it completely different now. And I know it's true the way I'm seeing it now because it gives me such a joy. How God views me, his view of success is profoundly different than mine was. And his view of who I am, profoundly different. I thought I had to achieve something, you know, to be important. And if I didn't, I'd work hard. I was always able to work hard. You know, hardworking, you know, a little bit of talent, hardworking, you can do almost anything, you know. But it never gave me any satisfaction. I would just have to start another, climbing another hill, you know. And then this starts getting inside of you. It starts taking that out. You start, everything changes, begins to change. That's the power of the gospel, saints. Apply it to yourself, okay, in whatever your situation is. There's general things that apply to all of us, isn't there? And then there's very specific things that are unique to each one of us. But you know, I've said this before in one of my studies, it's easy to see why Jacob did what he did early in his life. It's simple to see that. I said it in, I think, the midweek study a week and a half ago. Genesis chapter 25, verse 28. Genesis 25, 28 says this. Genesis 25, verse 28. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Great reason to love a son. But Rebekah loved Jacob. There you have it. Everything that occurs in that family is explicable from that verse, okay? Dad loved the firstborn Esau more than Jacob because Esau was a hunter and he supplied Isaac with savory game. And mom, who knows, maybe to compensate for Isaac loving Esau more because it was obvious, mom loved the younger son Jacob more. There it is. And remember, saints, I pointed that out in the study, midweek study a week and a half ago. Right after this verse, you know what comes next? The very next account that follows right on the heels of this verse is the account of Jacob bilking his brother Esau out of his birthright. Yeah! God's word is so amazing. See, saints, Jacob really, really wanted that birthright because Jacob felt unloved by his father Isaac. A fact which also made it easier for Jacob later on to deceive his father into giving him the final blessing intended for Esau. It all makes sense. I mean, you don't have to pay a psychoanalyst hundreds of dollars to figure this out. And by the way, just our actions really are quite explicable. All of them are. That's why we should have great compassion for unbelievers. If we were in their shoes, we'd be responding the same way in all likelihood. Okay? But Jacob is very easy to psychoanalyze. Jacob's deceptive nature, which came to Jacob from his mother Rebekah's side of the family, Jacob's deceptive nature was triggered and energized in him by the lack of love he felt and experienced from the father's side of his family. What's so hard about that? That's human nature. Easy. But then look what occurred. When God begins to illumine Jacob's heart and mind, he regenerates him, then he begins to illumine his heart and mind. Look what happens when Jacob begins to know God's love for him. How precious he is to the creator and sustainer of the universe. Can you guys think about that? Take some time away in the midst of everything that's going on. Sit down for 5 minutes and think of the fact that the creator and sustainer of the universe, both at a microscopic level and a macroscopic level, a macrocosmic level, we might say, is in charge of everything, and you're precious to him. You're his inheritance. He's shown his love. He chose you because of nothing meritorious in you before the foundation of the world. But look what happens when this reality begins to get deeper and deeper inside of Jacob. It's the same thing that's happening to us, saints. Can you see that? The powerful, powerful reality of God's love for us diffuses our flesh. If you think there's some habit pattern in you that can't be taken out by God, you are dead wrong. I'll say that from the Bible, and I'll say it from my own experience. You see, I've seen that in other people. I've experienced it in my life to an extent, not totally. Don't test me on it. You know. But it pops out everywhere. It's dying, baby. I just don't see it the same way. And I can't understand how I saw it in that such a distorted way. You know, you think, well, how did I see it that way? That doesn't make any sense. See, saints, we no longer have to contrive and plot to feel important. We don't have to contrive and plot on how to get love from others. When you have love from God, anything other people give you, it doesn't matter after a while. Okay? Hey, you know, Oswald Chambers has a good statement about God's love. He says this, Oswald Chambers says, quote, "Drink deep and full of the love of God, and you will not demand the impossible from earth's loves. And the love of wife and child, of husband and friend, will grow holier and healthier and simpler and grander." Unquote. In other words, your love, your horizontal love for other people will become right once you begin to drink deep and full of the love of God, as Oswald Chambers says. That's exactly how it works, okay? When we get these things right, the great Augustine said, our problem is disordered loves. That's the problem, disordered loves. Yeah! You see, Jacob's story and our story, all of us, disordered loves. Get this love. We believers have that opportunity. God has already shown his love. He's poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he gave us, says in Romans 5:5. And the more we come to know the love of God through the gospel, the more we're changed. It frees us. See, saints, God wants to fill us to overflowing with his love so that we stay filled while we share God's love with others, with the brethren, with our neighbors, and even with our enemies as well. Now, I'm going to show you something really interesting that you may have never noticed as you read through Genesis. I'm going to show you in a moment that the only time God's steadfast love is mentioned in the entire account of Jacob, the only time God's steadfast love is mentioned in these 10 chapters of Genesis that give us Jacob's spiritual history, is in Jacob's prayer there in chapter 32 that Tori read for you. Jacob's prayer in chapter 32. Jacob, after spending 20 years at Jacob's farm, at Laban's farm, Jacob, after spending 20 years at Laban's farm, Jacob prays to God this way. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. After spending 20 years working for a ripoff artist. I love Christianity. It's your steadfast love. Because God, in his sovereignty, by his sovereign grace, kept intervening and turning those scams into blessings for Jacob. I tell you, he'll do the same for you. We're going to look at that in a second, you know, at the end of the message, that prayer. So I'll come back to that. See, saints, God transformed the Old Testament saints the same way that God transforms us, by illumining his gospel truths so that they would know their glorious future, their glorious true identity, the fact that they're God's precious inheritance. It's the way he transforms us, saints. That's why it's called a mystery. The gospel mystery of sanctification. Okay? Now, remember, saints, in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, before this prayer, you know, we studied the first part of Ephesians 1 many times. There, the Apostle Paul shares with us our glorious spiritual inheritance, right? Our spiritual inheritance includes divine election, adoption as God's sons and daughters, redemption and forgiveness of our sins, the Holy Spirit who God gave us to inhabit us and eternally unite us to Christ. He goes through those things in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. He goes through some of the spiritual riches of our glorious inheritance as God's people. But here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, in his prayer for the believers in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul is referring to God's inheritance. God's inheritance. The Apostle is praying that God will illumine the hearts and minds of these believers so that they will know how precious they are to God, how God cherishes them, and how God looks forward to enjoying them forever. We're God's inheritance. Whoa! That puts it okay. Okay, now we're on the third what there. So turn back to the prayer. And this is in verses 19, 20, and 21 there in Ephesians 1, if you turn somewhere else. The third what? The third thing the apostle asked God to show these believers so that they will know. They'll know these things. Okay? Here it is, beginning in verse 19. And third what? What is, here it is, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We could do a full series on that part of the prayer. But see, here's what God also wants us to know. He wants us to know, saints, that his full omnipotence, the same power that raised Jesus, is at work for us right now to protect us, to preserve us, and to fulfill all God's purposes for us in order to bring us to glory. We're his inheritance. He's not giving up on us. We're his inheritance. That's how precious we are to him. His work of sanctification and then final glorification is very important to God, as it is to us. Saints, let this sink in. God's power toward us is the same exceeding power that raised Jesus from the dead and that seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's great power. That's great power. See, this is how God could give Jacob this particular promise when he saved him. You remember this promise that God gave Jacob back in Genesis 28, verse 15. Genesis 28, 15. God promised Jacob, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Genesis 28, 15. He's made the same promise to you. You remember Jesus, before he ascended, he left. The last thing he said was a promise. You remember what he said? I'll be with you to the end of the age. Saying it to the disciples and by extension to us too. The triune God is with us. And his power, his full power is directed toward us. See, this is how God could overrule all the times that Laban tried to cheat Jacob during the 20 years that he worked for him. And in fact, he overruled them in a way that he turned the scams into blessings for Jacob. Remember, Jacob says to Rachel and Leah, he says there in Genesis 31, verse 7, Genesis 31, verse 7, Jacob says to Rachel and Leah, Jacob says, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. Genesis 31, verse 7. How could God do that? Look, he raised Jesus from the dead. He created this world out of nothing. Yeah, he can overrule any evil that may occur in your life. Do you see God doing that in your life? No, when evil touches us, it's for our good. He also uses difficult circumstances to sanctify us. We have quite a few people going through the church in some of the most difficult trials they've ever gone through, okay? At any time, all the things God is overruling, though, by His grace, that would desire to touch us, that He's doing that without us being even aware of it, okay? You remember, God even used His power in the story, in the account of Jacob, to produce striped, spotted, and speckled sheep and goats and black lambs from Laban's flock after Laban had removed all the oddly colored animals from his flocks, because those were the spotted, speckled, and sheep and goats, and the black lambs would be the wages of Jacob for working 6 more years for Laban. And so once again, Uncle Laban tried to cheat out his nephew, but was unable to do it because God overruled him. In fact, you remember the angel of the Lord told Jacob this in a dream, after Jacob had tried to remedy the situation himself with his own shenanigan. God told him in a dream, the angel of the Lord said, "No, I'm the one who did that." See, saints, when Jacob began to know that the immeasurable greatness of God's power was directed toward him, he didn't need his shenanigans anymore. Because the all-wise, all-powerful, all-sufficient God of the universe was working on his behalf for the very best for Jacob. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to be dishonest anymore. I don't need to try for success anymore. All these things, they just fall away. Because God is doing it for me. And in God's eyes, man, you talk about being important. We're His inheritance. So you might be thinking, I said this before, I want to say this again. You might be thinking, I don't know this yet. What you're saying, I don't know. I haven't even thought about the immeasurable greatness of God's power directed towards me. I don't know this yet in regard to myself and to my life. This isn't real to me, Pastor. And I can't make it more real to myself. Right. You're on the right track. You can't. See, saints, this is why the Apostle Paul is praying for these believers in Ephesus, that God will illumine the eyes of their hearts so that their knowledge of these gospel truths, including this truth, that God's immeasurable power is directed towards them, that it will become more and more real to them. It takes the illumination of God for us to see it. That's what faith is. It's a gift. You can't muster it up, saints. Now, we know the means of grace. We can put ourselves in a position to receive the means of grace. That's our part in it, yeah. Hear the gospel. Go to a good church. You're going to a great church. I'm going to read the gospel, you know. You know, I've been here long enough. I didn't say you're in the right place. Now find other teachers that you can listen to as you have opportunity. I can give you some recommendations. Get that gospel inside of you. Not the works righteousness, the gospel. We've had enough of the other stuff, haven't we? We've had our snoots are full of the works righteousness stuff. Get that gospel inside of you, and you'll be transformed more and more incrementally. And then pray for yourself. Lord, illumine the eyes of my heart so that I may know more deeply and fully the immeasurable greatness of your power which is toward me, so that I can see that. That way, all these people, all these Christians trying to get political power, it's outrageous, saints. I'm sorry, I never saw this coming down the pike. That's power? That's not power. God is in charge of all those political leaders. What are we doing? What are we doing by kowtowing? It's so unchristian. It's so unchristian. It should make us sick to our stomachs. God's in charge. We don't need to do that. God, this kingdom, all of it's gone. This nation, everything is a goner. We should work like God is right now, and using common grace, you know, operating in the kingdom of the world to preserve it. That's what He's doing as He builds His kingdom. I love this nation. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm going to get arrested this afternoon. Listen, I love this nation. But it's a goner. It's not what's the most important. Read the Bible. Turn anywhere in the Bible and read it. Okay? Political leaders aren't important. God's in charge of them. They're a dime a dozen. Though they'll die and somebody else, God will lift up somebody else. And when they're put in a position of power, we submit to them. Because we're not afraid to submit to them because God is in charge of them. When they call us to do something directly that contradicts God's word, we politely, with grace, say no. What's so hard about that? Well, what's so hard about it is if you don't have faith to see these things or haven't been taught them, you don't even know them. So you really are working against God. See, but that doesn't influence God at all. You know, whether you're working, he's still going to accomplish his purposes, man. He's working out his plan, which is going to be accomplished, whoever's on board, okay? Okay, before we run out of time, turn to Genesis 32. Let's just right at the end look at how Jacob prays to God. Okay, now you got that sense. So now, okay, the Apostle Paul's prayer, and then 1,700 years before Jacob's prayer. Okay, and Jacob's prayer is in verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 32. Chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. And saints, this is the only recorded prayer Jacob prays in the 10 chapters of his spiritual life here in Genesis. In Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12, part of the section Tori read for you. Now, saints, I want you to notice that Jacob's prayer here evidences that the what's that the Apostle Paul was praying for, the believers in Ephesus, some 1,700 years later. Okay? This prayer is in alignment with the apostles' prayer. Okay? It came 1,700 years before, but it's in alignment with it. Okay? And we can see from this prayer what God was doing in Jacob's life during that 20-year sojourn with Laban. Okay, I want to look at this quickly. It's right at the end here. God was showing Jacob that the immeasurable grace, first he was showing him, to take the last thing we talked about, first God was showing Jacob that the immeasurable greatness of his power was directed toward him, toward Jacob. Look there in verse 10 in Genesis 32. Jacob prays, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And now I've become two camps. The two camps, Jacob has divided his family members and flocks and possessions into two groups or camps for his impending meeting with Esau. That's what he means, two camps. But he means, I just have a multitude of possessions you've blessed me with here. Okay, he's saying, 20 years before I came just with my staff. You know, there in Genesis 28, he was just traveling with his stick, his staff, okay? And now look at him. Through the years, God has shown Jacob his supernatural protection and his supernatural provision, so that Jacob now knows that the immeasurable greatness of God's power is directed toward him to accomplish the very best for Jacob. So Jacob doesn't need his shenanigans anymore. He doesn't need them. Look, in verse 11 in this prayer, Jacob asks God for protection in his upcoming encounter with Esau. Now he has confidence in the prayer. Give me protection. He confesses that he's afraid, and he prays for God's protection because Esau probably, after 20 years, still wants to kill him, and whatever right to feel that way. So he prays, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me. I'm fearing the mothers with the children, okay, and attack my two wives and their children as well. That's what he means there at the end of that prayer. Please protect me. But then, notice in the prayer, Jacob repeats the promise God had given him 20 years before when God saved him at Bethel. Verse 12, Genesis 32, Jacob prays, but you said, I will surely do you good. He's reminding God what he's promised him. And make your offspring as the sand of the sea. And if Esau slaughters them all, that's not going to occur. Okay, that's the implication. Make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob has also learned how to pray in these 20 years. There's no other accounts of his prayers, but he's learned how to pray. Prayer becomes a powerful means of grace, saints, when we learn to ruminate back to God the glorious promises that he's made to us. That's what we're learning on Tuesday night. Ruminating the promises, the gospel promises of God back to him. And as we learn to pray this way, all our prayers are answered. You got 100% answers of those prayers. They're answered affirmatively 100% of the time when we're repeating God's promises back to him. That's what Jesus means in John 15:7 when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:7, Jesus says. Now, saints, was Jacob's prayer in verses 11 and 12 answered by God? Was it answered by God there in verse 11 and 12? Was it answered by God? It sure was. Remember? Now, we haven't got to this section, but let me remind you what occurs. I think you know this. When Jacob finally meets his brother Esau in chapter 33 in the next chapter. When they finally meet, guess what happens? Now, Jacob is afraid that he's brought 400 men. He's going to slaughter them. This is going to be ugly. Okay? He's afraid of that. And he's in his prayer, he's honest about that. He fears it. And guess what happens in chapter 33? Here's what happens. Esau runs up to meet Jacob, embraces him, and kisses him, and they weep together in joy. That's verse 4 in chapter 33. Don't miss it. That's the immeasurable greatness of God's power once again at work on Jacob's behalf. You know what God did? He chained Esau's heart. Esau wasn't a believer. You say to yourself, well, this boss I work for, this family member, they're not believers. So God, Esau wasn't a believer. God changed his heart. God softened his heart using common grace and also blessing him materially. Because Esau had so much that he didn't even want the gifts from Jacob. He finally took them, but I don't need this. Look how much he's blessed me. Just like there's so many unbelievers, you see, they're being blessed by God's common grace, okay? And God is preserving this world using his common grace, saints. Think about the unbelievers, how they would rise. Oh, man, you don't want to think about America when God takes his hand of material blessing, his common grace hand of material. You think of people, because that's what they live for, okay? That's not what we live for. That's what they live for. But again, he blessed him. It's another example of God using his amazing power for Jacob's benefit here, okay? Now, Jacob's prayer there in chapter 32, just a couple more things. Jacob's prayer also evidences that Jacob was beginning to know God's love for him, how precious he is to God. There in verse 10 again. I said this earlier in the message, didn't I? In these 10 chapters of Genesis that record Jacob's spiritual life, verse 10a, here in Genesis 32, verse 10a is Jacob's prayer, is the only prayer that Jacob prays, and it's also the single time there in verse 10a that God's steadfast love is mentioned. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Okay, now the Hebrew word translated steadfast love is an important Old Testament word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word grace. Chesed could be translated grace. A lot of translators, like the ESV translators, translated steadfast love. God's steadfast love, saints, refers to the unconditional, unmerited, unearned, and undeserved love and mercy that God has toward his people because of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. That's what steadfast love, chesed, refers to. Now, saints, the more we know God's steadfast love for us, the less disordered love we'll have for others. Let me say that again. Now that Christmas season is here, let me say that again. Might be helpful. The more steadfast love, the more we know God's steadfast love for us, the less disordered love we'll have for others. Did you know you don't need your kids to love you? You don't need that, saints. God has to prove that to us, as he's proven to me, through some difficult trials that I'm very thankful for now. You don't need them to love you. You know, they don't need to pay attention to you. You don't need that. Okay? Now, God, in all likelihood, like he's done in so many of our lives, he's going to restore that. But he's doing it in you. Don't try to change them. God's using them. He can change them anytime he wants. He's doing it in you so that you know that you can be just as joyful and just as loving to other people, whether your kids accept you or not. As parents, man, we have to do some hard things, don't we? You know, our children come around a lot more as they grow older, don't they? As they begin to face the same trials that we faced, and suddenly, oh my gosh, you know, mom and dad weren't quite so bad. In fact, they were pretty good, as a matter of fact, see? But just wait, set all that aside. What is God doing in your life? He wants to fill you with his love so that you can love them even when they're not showing any love for you. And you can do it without trying to get love back. Don't have any strings. In families, there's so many strings attached. The best gift for Christmas should be scissors, so we can cut all these strings that are attached. You do this for me, I'll do that. You don't do that, I'm not going to do that. That's not love. We don't have to do that, saints. We can love them regardless of their response to us, okay, and without trying to get a response back by doing something for them, okay? That's not love, by the way. That is really selfishness, isn't it? Desperation, okay? Let God's love fill you. You know how to now. Practice those means of grace, and then you'll be able to love your family, your neighbors, your enemies, whether they like you or not, okay? God's steadfast love, I'll say it again, refers to the unconditional, unmerited, unearned, and undeserved love and mercy that God has toward his people because of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. The more we know God's steadfast love for us, the less disordered love we'll have for others. As Oswald Chambers says, I'll quote it again, drink deep and full of the love of God, and you will not demand the impossible from earth's loves. And the love of wife and child, of husband and friend, will grow holier and healthier and simpler and grander. Unquote. Okay? Man, you guys, the gospel is so amazing, isn't it? Now, I was going to recommend, I won't do that. I think that's enough right there. So I was going to recommend something else, but I don't think I will today. Thank you. Thank you. Have an earful. Hey, will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much, again, this time of year, every time of year, for your gospel. We thank you for the power it has. It's the gospel mystery of sanctification, Father. We're saved now, and you're sanctifying us in the same way that you saved us. Your main means that you've chosen and ordained to sanctify us is your gospel. We see the Apostle Paul praying this way, and then we go over to the story of Jacob 1,700 years before, and we see Jacob was changed in this same way, lo and behold. It's harder to see in the Old Testament because the Old Testament is the shadow lands, so you have to have somebody pointing it out to you and teaching you. But once we see it, we'll never forget it again. I pray for these dear saints, Father God. They're your inheritance. So, Father, you love them. And your power, the same power that raised Jesus, is directed towards them. When hard things occur in our lives, Father God, you've ordained those hard things for our good. And we need to see that more clearly, Father, and we can't see it ourselves. So we pray like the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. I pray right now that you would send down your illumination so that the eyes of our heart would be able to see these truths. The Apostle Paul has prayed for the believers in Ephesus. And that I'm praying for our congregation, Father God. We thank you that these are prayers that are based on your promises. So they're all going to be answered. They're in the process of being answered. Thank you for it, Father God. I pray for each believer in this congregation that this Christmas, this year, because you've changed us a little bit more by your gospel, would be the best, no matter if we're going through difficult trials, this would be the best Christmas we've ever experienced. Even including the ones in our childhood that we kind of see now probably in a distorted way. But still, that it would be the best Christmas that we've ever experienced. Thank you for it, Father God. We thank you and praise you. In the mighty name of our Savior we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We have one.